And we're going to talk about the Day of Atonement today. And let me start off by asking a question. Have you ever had unwelcome guests in your home? Unwelcome guests. Perhaps some old friends or relatives who turned up unexpectedly on your doorstep, like the proverbial bad penny. Some old friends or relatives, perhaps with whom you no longer have anything in common. Unpleasant? Yes, unpleasant. But there are much worse unwelcome guests. And I'd like to please allow me to tell you a few true stories of some unpleasant experiences that Trish and I have had in recent years and in not so recent years as well. Now, the first one begins with a couple of years ago, and we were keeping the feast in Victoria at the south end of Vancouver Island. And when we were checking into our feast accommodation that we'd booked, it was an older hotel in downtown Victoria. I was unloading our big old Buick station wagon, and Trish and the girls were moving the suitcases into the room and unpacking, when a mouse ran out of one of the hotel closets. A mouse. And seconds thereafter, five female human beings were seen running out of that same hotel screaming blue murder. So after that unwelcome welcome, it was impossible for us to stay and enjoy the feast at that hotel. And despite the impassioned assurances from the hotel management, a very inconvenient last minute change of lodging was a must. So That was the first bad experience. But even worse than that, I'm going back now, after the Feast of Tabernacles last year, and we had a bit of a trip after the feast as well, Trish and I returned home to find that during our extended absence, our house had been taken over by a family of rats. Rats. So over the next couple of weeks and months, using various kinds of traps and poisons, it took us literally weeks for us to get rid of them all, and even longer during the winter months to repair all the damage that they'd done in the house. And once that work was complete eventually, we thought that that trial was over. We thought that perhaps we could relax a bit, and even perhaps that we could let our guard down, but no dice. The winter turned into spring, and the spring turned into summer, and the temperature rose, and lo and behold, some rather unpleasant odors began to afflict our olfactory senses, especially in the kitchen. So we searched and we searched, and after much searching we found the source of these awful smells in the crawl space, and crawl space is a good name for it in our house. Directly below the kitchen we found three dead, moldy, decomposing rats that had been poisoned by our own hand. Now live rats are revolting, but finding dead ones is, it's like something out of a horror movie. You wouldn't believe it. It's totally horrible. And only last week, like, we've been working on this to get this cleaned up and sorted out, and only last week now, almost a year after the original infiltration, if you will, only last week that we completed the work required to repair that filthy, smelly mess in the crawl space. So although we thought that we'd sealed up all the possible entrances where rats could get into the house, you can never be totally sure. That's what I'm trying to get at there. So we got to, you know, and we have been making absolutely sure that it's all sealed up, and especially before we leave for this year's Feast of Tabernacles. Now, please bear with me. There is a spiritual Day of Atonement point to all of this. Now, this has been you know, big on our minds over the last little while, and I searched Strong's Concordance, but I couldn't find the word rat in the scriptures. It's probably in there somewhere, but I couldn't find it. But I did find a couple of references to their smaller cousins. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 11, please. Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11 and beginning in verse 29, just touch on these for interest's sake. Leviticus chapter 11 verse 29, these also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, the weasel and the mouse and the tortoise after his kind. Jump down to verse 31. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever does touch them when they be dead shall be unclean until the even. And upon whatever any of them, when they are dead, does fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel of wood or raiment or skin or sack, whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the even, so it shall be cleansed. Now, after Trish and I crawled into that crawl space that day, we were definitely to be counted among the unclean, very unclean. Verse 41, and every not just unclean, even more than that, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth shall be an abomination, and it shall not be eaten. Perish the thought of eating a mouse or a rat. Now it's true that these creatures were created by God. He created them, and no doubt for very good reasons. But still, any contact between them, between vermin, rodents, and human beings was, and still is, to be considered an abomination. And this fact is later verified by the prophet Isaiah. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 66, just pick one verse out of here, please. Just to show that as time goes by, that these things don't get any better. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 17. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree, is talking about kind of people doing one thing that they think looks good, and then in secret they're doing these other things. It's hypocrisy, isn't it? They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree, in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Eternal. Again, can you imagine eating such disgusting creatures? It's even worse than eating swine's flesh. Maybe not worse, it's as bad as. Any contact between rodents and human beings is to be considered not just unclean, but an abomination. Okay. Now, with all that in mind, let's move on a little bit. And I don't want to be talking about rats and mice throughout this. Can you imagine anything that is more unwelcome, a more unwelcome house guest than a family of rats? Well, in recent weeks, Trish and I have had the calamity to cross paths with another kind of very unwelcome house guest. And I'm not sure whether or not this kind of life form should be thought of as lower than rats and mice, but after our recent experience, I certainly feel justified in thinking so, because this brand of unwelcome guest is a human being, and human beings should know better than vermin. These are human vermin, and we commonly refer to them as thieves, but in this case specifically burglars. So just a few weeks ago we had to make an unscheduled visit to England when my brother died quite unexpectedly. And two nights before Trish and I were scheduled to fly home to Canada, a burglar broke into the house that we were staying in. It was actually my late brother's home in Liverpool. They broke into the house while we were sleeping, and they stole our laptop, GPS, iPod, camera, and a backpack containing my wallet, credit cards, debit cards, driver's license, and perhaps worst of all, my passport. They also found the car rental keys and took off with the rental car as well. Now, the burglary took place dark and early on a Wednesday morning, and we were scheduled to fly home to Canada on the Friday morning. All of the Wednesday morning and afternoon were spent with various policemen on the phone to credit cards and debit card companies, trying to get those cancelled, the insurance companies, and the Canadian Embassy in London. And on a Wednesday night, an all-day Thursday was spent on an unscheduled 200-mile round trip on a train between Liverpool and the Canadian Embassy in London, in order to obtain a temporary passport to get us home to Canada. And since then, most of my free time has been taken up corresponding backwards and forwards with the police force in Liverpool, insurance companies, car rental companies, motor vehicle branch, passport, banking employees, the whole thing. And the whole affair is a veritable nightmare. It's been a veritable nightmare. Now, I'm not saying all of this to make you feel sorry for me, because it all comes out in the wash. But there's lessons to be learned from these things. And it was Trish who actually brought my attention to it. But I've always felt a little bit sorry for people who have allowed themselves to be so deceived into addiction to the point that they need to steal in order to support their habit. And I don't know, of course, whether this rodent who burgled us was one of these, whether he had an addiction or not, I have no idea. But this experience certainly caused me to compare him and his like to human vermin. And God speaks out strongly against burglars and other kinds of thieves. And he actually, in the Old Testament, specified very severe penalties against such criminals, and especially those who break into people's homes. But on a few occasions, Jesus referred to this mode of crime, and he actually used it to teach us some very worthwhile, positive, and practical lessons. And it's amazing how he doesn't forgive he doesn't say that it's not really a crime or anything like that, but he turns lemons into lemonade, if you will. And the most common one that he uses, that he repeats over and over again, is for his brothers and sisters to be watching, because his second coming will be as unexpected, especially to the world and to the people who are not watching, as a visit from a thief in the night, just as unexpected as the arrival of that burglar who paid us a visit a couple of weeks ago. So let's go to Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42. Watch therefore, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Now also, using the analogy of a burglary, Jesus advises us not to overly treasure physical things. So there's another good positive lesson here. Things that would likely attract thieves, and things like our laptop, our iPod, our camera, our GPS. Let's go over to Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12 and verse 33. Sell that which you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So Jesus teaches that lesson, but then he comes right back again to his recommendation for us, or command for us, to be watching. Verse 35. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. So the idea here is that we, as God's people, are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, but we're to be like a nobleman's faithful servants, watching, being alert for indications that he's returning from some important function, so that we can be ready to jump up at a minute's notice, keen to welcome him home and begin serving him immediately. Now, the symbolisms to our Lord Jesus Christ and his servants are obvious. Let's continue in verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. What a promise that is, what a concept, that here we have a nobleman serving his servants. And yet we know that Jesus Christ certainly did that, and continues to do so. Verse 38, and if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be you therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. And I know that we have lots of people out there who think that they know when Jesus is going to return, but he says that they don't, and that we won't. So we got to watch. Now, Jesus' analogy here was a very effective one, and it was adopted and inspired as well into the minds of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. So let's just pick on a couple of those verses. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians, just one. I'll just pick on one verse out of there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. What day? What day is he talking about? Let's go over to Peter's reference to it. 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So, again, these are things that over the coming weeks now, in the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, we're going to be learning more about these things and these things that are going to be coming. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, please. Another couple of verses here, because Jesus repeated this command to watch, and referring it to the coming, his coming, the time of his coming on us like a thief. he repeated this twice in the visions that he gave to the Apostle John. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3. Revelation 3:3. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. So if we're watching, we're going to see the signs of the times, and we'll know before it comes. It won't spring on us like a trap. Revelation chapter 16, please. Just one more here. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. We know that Jesus is not a thief, but he says he's going to come as a thief comes unexpectedly. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, the subject of watching in the scriptures is a big one. It's actually a huge subject, and we could take up a whole sermon with it, even more than a whole sermon of its own. And I'm obviously not going to do that today. In the past, we have tended to equate watching only with watching world news. I mean, and comparing our news reports that we get with the end time prophecies, and I'm sure that is definitely part of it, but there's more to it than that, much more to it than just that. So we'll get back to the watching subject another time, but it is something that is very important to Jesus Christ, that he wants us to be watching. So we will come back to that in the future. Okay. Let's just switch gears a little bit here. We've looked at Jesus' mentions of and lessons from thieves in Matthew, in the Gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke. Now let's go to John. John chapter 10, please. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And here Jesus introduces the idea of spiritual thieves, and he likens them to false spiritual shepherds. He calls them hirelings in here, and these are people who care more for their bank accounts than they do for his sheep. But he doesn't mince words. He calls them thieves. John chapter 10 and verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Please jump down to verse 8. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Obviously, not talking about the prophets of old, you know, and the righteous preachers, but he's talking about, he later calls them hirelings here. But the sheep did not hear them. Verse 10, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Well, thankfully, we didn't get into those parts of it. I am come, says Jesus, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. So these hirelings are false shepherds, and they'll desert Jesus' sheep when Satan comes along. And Satan, of course, is the key actor in the symbolic meaning of the Day of Atonement. And Satan is symbolized here by Jesus as the ultimate wolf, In various scriptures, he's actually described as all kinds of dangerous and horrible creatures. Right here, he's described as the ultimate wolf and a beast which is much more unwelcome and much more dangerous even than a mere dirty rat. So far in this sermon, we've mentioned two kinds of physical vermin. We've talked about literal rodents, and we've talked about thieves, burglars specifically. But there are two, perhaps three days in God's calendar year when we give some time to discussing a spiritual kind of vermin. And the King James Version calls them devils. Most newer Bible versions refer to them as demons. And one of the names of their leader is the devil. And more than once in the Gospel accounts, he's referred to as the prince of devils or the prince of demons. And of course, another of his names is Satan. Satan. Actually, in the Greek, it comes across more as Satanas, S-A-T-A-N-A-S. Now, the two or three days in God's calendar that I'm talking about, when God's people commonly make mention of these spiritual vermin, are the last great day, or sometimes people will talk about it on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, but usually on the last great day, when we often discuss Satan's final and permanent end. And of course, the other day is this day, the Day of Atonement, when we often quote those Azazel scriptures, as we did before in Leviticus chapter 16, and we discussed the temporary imprisonment of Satan and his demons during the millennium. So we're going to go into that a little bit more now. Now, in our recent trials, and again, I'm not belaboring that, and we don't want you to feel sorry for me. I don't want you to come up with lots of money to purchase replacement items or anything like that. Hopefully, the insurance company is going to do that. But we learned some good lessons from these recent trials. And first, we learned to do everything that we possibly can to protect our home from literal vermin, rodents, by means of various kinds of traps, various kinds of poisons, and doing all that we possibly can to seal up our home, blocking up any holes or weak points which vermin might use to regain entrance to our house. And secondly, to do all that we can to protect our home from figurative vermin as well, burglars. So protect our home by means of better door locks, better window locks, and making sure that we use them. And other methods as well, such as leaving lights on and the radio on when we're going out for any period of time. But what about these spiritual rodents that we're talking about? And what about the super powerful prince? How are we to get them out? How are we to keep them out of our homes, out of our lives, out of ourselves? The Apostle Paul calls these bodies, in one place he calls them our earthly house of this tabernacle. Now, God gives us a seemingly simple but very effective method through the Apostle James. We're going to spend a bit of time in James now. Let's go over to James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4. One of my favorite books of the Bible, James. And verse 7, very well known verse. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, we have to be really careful not to oversimplify this command, this recommendation by God. because we can tend to over concentrate on the resist the devil part of it. And this is, I mean, I'm not taking away, that is very important, but we must take care not to forget the rest of the context that is in here. I want to go through some of that in a minute. Before we discuss the context verses then, let's go ahead and home in first of all on this one, on verse 7. And okay, let's begin with the resist the devil part of it. Please bookmark James chapter 4, and let's just go over to pick up a couple of verses there in 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 5, so put your bookmark in there if you can. 1 Peter, just over a few pages, chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So, Satan the devil is like a rodent, but he's like a, and we saw that he was like a wolf, and there's all kinds of other beasts that he's like, but he's also a lion, it says here. He's very wily, he's very dangerous, he's very powerful, and he's an adversary. And he is an adversary. He is our enemy. One of the meanings of his name, Satan, or again Satanas, as it appears 36 times in the Greek, it means adversary. His that's what his name means. Verse 9, whom resist, just the same as James says, resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And of course, the difference is that the people of the world have no idea who's bringing these afflictions on them when they go through these things, or why. But we do, brethren. We know who it is who's bringing these things, and we know why he's doing it. But we come to the question then, okay, God tells us to resist Satan and he'll flee from us. How are we to resist him? How does God suggest that we resist Satan and his followers too? Well, we all know what the English word resist means, but what about the Greek word? What's the Greek word? The Greek word is anthistemi. And it's Strong's 436. And when you first see that, it doesn't come across as much when you pronounce it, antistemi. But when you see it written down, it might remind you of the word antihistamine. And that's quite an apt comparison, because people might use an antihistamine to combat bothersome histamines, which would cause very unpleasant symptoms of sneezing, coughing, nasal congestion, headaches, that kind of thing. But God wants us to use antistemi, resistance, to combat Satan, his demons, and the symptoms that they infect human beings with. So antistemi is translated 9 times as resist in the King James Version, and 5 times as the word withstand, which is an excellent and relevant, very relevant translation, and a very worthwhile method of combating spiritual vermin. The question is, how are we to resist? How are we to resist, and how are we to withstand Satan and his demons? Let's just pick up one verse, please, in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand, or resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I don't want to go into all of the armour of God, but you know, I'm sure that we all have some idea at least of how powerful and wily Satan and his demons are. Maybe we don't. Maybe he's so powerful and so wily, and he hasn't really pulled out all of the stops yet. But with that in mind, in order to resist and withstand Satan and his demons, we need to take unto ourselves the whole armour of God. And I know I've heard many sermonettes and sermons on the subject of the armour of God, but let me appeal to you, please never tire of listening to or studying about the various parts of the armour of God, because we need, every one of us need every one of its parts in order to effectively resist and withstand these crafty and powerful beings. Now let's go back to James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4. And we're going to look at the context verses now. These context verses are set around God's command for us to resist the devil and his related promise that they will flee from us if we obey this command. So what are some of the other important related concepts? Even before God, through the Apostle James, tells us to resist the devil, in the same verse there, verse 7, he tells us, submit yourselves therefore to God. He puts that in there as a priority. And you know as well as I do that it's not always easy to submit ourselves to God. But if we want to rid ourselves of infiltration by the spiritual vermin, it's a must. We've got to submit ourselves to God. And fasting on the Day of Atonement is just like a small example of that. Coming back to that in a minute. What else? Verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Draw nigh means obviously draw near. So what is another word for us drawing near to God, and God drawing near to us? It's atonement. It's at-one-ment with God. And that's exactly what this day is all about, at-one-ment with God. But it's true atonement with God, true at-one-ment with God, is even more than just being near to him and having him near to us. Jesus repeatedly tells us in lots of different scriptures there that he and his Father will even dwell within us through the Holy Spirit, and that we can be in them, and that you can't get any closer, you can't get any nearer than that. Okay, second half of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, can we expect to be at one with God the Father and Jesus if we continue to participate in ungodly practices? Of course not. He tells us right here, we've got to cleanse our hands if we're doing things that are wrong. And that means we have to repent. We have to repent of any involvement in such things that we might have had in our past. Is there anything in our past that, you know, we kind of go back to it and try and dredge it up again? Things that, you know, we shouldn't have been doing back then, and we stopped doing them when we came into the church, and maybe they're creeping back into our lives. Again, we have to repent of those things. We have to cleanse our hands completely of those things. And in the same way as we have to wash our hands on a regular basis throughout the day, We can't just wash our hands once, we can't just cleanse our hands once after we've been baptized and think that we're going to be clean for the rest of our lives. It doesn't work that way. Now, it's unwise, I've found this over the years, that it's very unwise to dwell in detail on accounts of encounters with demons, okay? I don't know whether you've heard, there's an old saying, I think it's a British saying, it says, speak of the devil and here he comes. Well, and there's some truth to that, but through James, God commands us to do the very opposite, to resist the devil, you know, shun him, get him away, and, you know, and I won't turn there, but it's in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And he says, it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. That's Ephesians chapter 5. So God does not want us to dwell on these things. He wants us to stay away from them. There's only, like I say, there's only a couple of days in the year where he wants us to kind of mention it and just to be on guard against them. But if we watch the devil's movies, if we watch the devil's TV shows, and there are plenty of them on there, brethren, I'm telling you, if we read the devil's books, if we play the devil's video games, how can we equate such practices with resisting him and his followers? How can we expect them to stay out of our, talking about Satan and his demons, how can we expect them to stay out of our thoughts when we turn out the lights at bedtime? Maybe when you do such, you know, and I'm not accusing anybody of doing these things, but I know that and it appears that young people in the church are perhaps more prone to these things than older people, but maybe not. I don't know. We're aware of older people who get in this stuff as well. But anyway, you do these things in the daytime when you've got all your buddies around, and you say, "Hey, we're intrigued and fascinated by your stuff." You know, I'm talking about the Satan stuff. But during the night, after the buddies have gone home and the lights go out, it's another story, and you start saying, "Well, why am I being bothered by these things?" You know. Again, can we expect to be at one with God the Father and Jesus Christ if we willingly, voluntarily fill our hearts and minds with these words, images and sounds from literature, from games, from movies, from TV shows and from music that are initiated by or motivated by Satan and his demons? And again, you don't have to look far to see this stuff. It is totally unacceptable to God for his people to be double-minded in such things. And he commands us that we must purify our hearts and minds from these things. So be careful what you're watching on TV. Be careful of being a channel flipper. And really, if you really got to go and spend, I don't know how much it costs now these days, too much anyway, to go to the movies, try and wait until something decent comes on. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, we know that God is a God of joy and love, and he doesn't want us to be permanently afflicted. He doesn't want us to fast every day. He doesn't want us to be permanently mourning and weeping. On the contrary, he gives us his wonderful good news, the best news, the best information that there is out there. He's given it to us. He continues to give it to us, and it should inspire us to be filled with great joy. But on occasion, He knows, and Jesus knows better, you know, he knows us better than we do ourselves, that it benefits us greatly to be temporarily afflicted, for us to voluntarily afflict our souls. And today we all know exactly what that means, don't we? 13 times in the Old Testament, it clearly means to fast, as we're doing today. And okay, we're doing it today, we're commanded to do it today, and we read the scriptures earlier on that showed us that if you don't fast, if you don't afflict your soul on the Day of Atonement, then there's penalties for that. But it's not just the Day of Atonement that we should be fasting. It's very worthwhile to schedule occasional voluntary fast days throughout the rest of the year as well. And even more, especially if we find that perhaps we've not done our best to seal our homes and our families against entry by the many spiritual rodents who love to come in and do us harm. Especially perhaps if we've failed to put on and kept on the armour of God, or if we've been double-minded in some areas. Now, some people might say, I find it beneficial to fast monthly. Some people would say that. Some people might say four times a year. It doesn't matter. It's between you and God. But it is good, and it's very beneficial. Actually, it's good physically as well as spiritually as well. An occasional fast is very good for the physical body as well. Okay, so fasting is an excellent partner with humility and repentance. And humility, mentioned humility, brings us right to verse 10. Verse 10, still in James chapter 4. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. He shall lift you up. Now, most of us feel humbled by 24 hours without food and water. Of course we do. And even though it doesn't really feel good, again, say it again, it actually does us good both physically and spiritually, and it really is actually uplifting as God promises. Now, I don't know about you, in the past, we've had, we say, did you have a good fast or did you have a bad fast, you know, so we have good fasts and we have bad fasts. But if it's done in the right spirit and the right attitude, in the sight of the Lord, as it says in the scripture there, it actually helps to reconcile us. Fasting helps us to reconcile us with God. It helps towards making us at one with him. Not eating and drinking for a day, if you think about it, brings us just a little closer to being just a little more like the one who has no need for food and drink. Jesus came back after his resurrection and he enjoyed a breakfast of fish with his disciples, but he didn't need it anymore. He absolutely didn't need it. And so when we fast, you think about it, we're getting a little bit closer to God. Okay, now perhaps this is what's meant by James's phrase, he shall lift you up, because fasting actually does, again, if it's done in the right spirit and the right attitude, brings us closer to God, lifts us up closer to God. Okay, so James's mention of humbling here in verse 10, it actually links us right back to verse 6, the verse that precedes the resist the devil verse in verse 7. So let's go back to verse 6 just briefly here, just to finish off this part. It says, but he gives more grace. And just keep that statement in your mind. He gives more grace. And then he says, wherefore, for that very reason, is what wherefore means. For that very reason, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. It says, yes, God resists the proud. And in verse 7 he commands us to resist the devil, the one who is the very author of pride. But humbling oneself is part of the antidote to the things of Satan, including the sin of pride. A Christian's humility, if you think about it, is like spiritual warfare. It's like spiritual rat poison to those spiritual rodents. They hate to see humility, true humility, in God's people. Now it's interesting that yet another apostle, the apostle Peter again, adds to the mix by repeating some of James's exact words. Okay, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I think we're finished in James for today. Yeah, we have 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, and unto the elder. Yes, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. And Israel repeats word for word what James said, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So, submitting and being subject to one another, obviously only in right appropriate ways, are both examples of true Christian humility. And again, doesn't Satan just hate that? Now, we just read in James chapter 4 and verse 6, and I asked you to keep it in the back of your mind there, that God's promise, that God gave us a promise that he would give us more grace, and especially to his humble ones, his humble children. Now, grace is another subject that we could preach whole sermons on, the subject of grace. And again, we're not going to do that today. But it's a grace, I believe, is a somewhat under, I won't say misunderstood concept. I think it's a under understood concept. And again, multiple sermons could be preached on it. But what is grace? Is it just, you know, Mr. Armstrong said years ago, what is grace? The simple definition of it, he said, was free, unmerited pardon. Okay. Is that all it is? Is it merely a one-time, undeserved forgiveness of our sins by God that forever guarantees our salvation? Or is there more to it than that? I believe that there is much more to it than that. But God promises to give us more grace. That would indicate that it's not just a one-time thing, that it's something that we can have more of. So, again, do we need more grace? Well, I would say if God promises it, then probably, yes, we do need it. James knew that we did, and so did the Apostle Peter. Let's go over to 2 Peter, a couple of verses here. And this, and where the Apostle Peter proves that grace is not just a one-time thing. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Multiplied unto you so God can multiply grace to us. And then just one chapter over, verse 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, very, very well known verse, but 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we can grow, we can have grace, can be multiplied to us, we can grow in grace. So what we've seen here, this is kind of a gradual thing, but fasting can help lead us to more humility, and more humility can lead to God giving us more grace. All of this then in the context of us resisting the devil and his demon followers, the spiritual vermin of the universe. And it's all very relevant, of course, to the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. So let's wind down now. We know that, and we're going to symbolize even more in the next couple of weeks, that we can rejoice together, and we're going to do a lot of learning over the next couple of weeks there at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. But the days are coming when God is going to take some major steps to separate the spiritual vermin from the people of the world. And he promises that he's going to remove, you know, we have atonement. The world has atonement right now between Satan and the world. There's an atonement there. There's an at-one-ment between Satan and the world. God promises that that's going to come to an end. First of all, let's go to Revelation chapter 20. This will be our final scripture here. Revelation chapter 20. So he's going to remove this existing at-one-ment between Satan and the world. First of all, temporarily, as symbolized by this holy day, the Day of Atonement, temporarily for the 1,000 years of the time that we call the millennium. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. There's more evil beasts there, a dragon and a serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Okay, that's part one. And then at the end of the millennium, these, again, spiritual vermin, I call them, they'll be permanently put away. And that is going to be pictured by the last great day. Let's just read that in verse 7. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. Let's jump over to verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, Godspeed that day, brethren. Godspeed that day. But in the meantime, what must we be doing? And we've read a whole bunch of it today. Yes, we can be doing all that we can to protect our physical homes from physical vermin, both the squeaky kind and the burglar kind. And I'm not trying to frighten you, but as Trish and I have found recently, is that we can do what we may, but we can never be 100% positive that our homes, our physical homes, are totally secure against either kind of those physical rodents. They are experts at getting in. However, we must, brethren, be doing everything that we possibly can to protect our spiritual houses. We must do all that is in our power, also, of course, with God's instruction and his help, of course, with his Holy Spirit, to protect our spiritual homes from spiritual vermin, from those most unwelcome guests.